with him.
Well, this evening, I'm start. Someone had just a couple of months ago, or several months ago, just mentioned, hey, I've ever thought about talking about prophecy? And I thought, well, honestly, I'll be honest with you. I used to talk about prophecy a lot more than I do now. Someone said, you should never preach on prophecy until you're old, and because then you'll have passed away before they realize you're wrong, basically. That's not why I'm preaching on prophecy now. It's really not. But the Bible, in fact, the Bible contains a lot of prophecy, depending on who counts, and I haven't counted it myself, but I've heard from about 25 to 33% of the Bible was prophecy at the time it was given. Now, a lot of it has been fulfilled already, but it's a good percentage of the Bible was and is prophecy. And so, we don't want to skip those parts of Scripture by any means. One of the challenges with prophecy is that people go off the deep end sometimes with prophecy. In fact, I have, if you'll forgive me, I have just a little sample for you, something I actually came across, I think it was on Facebook or somewhere, a while back, and I thought, I got to file that away. This could be useful sometimes. So this introduction, the whole video is like 10, 15 minutes long. This is a minute and a half of it. But anyway, here we go.
President Trump's words shook the world. He recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and whether he knows it or not, fulfilled his part in a frightening biblical prophecy, because according to the final chapters of the Bible, our country and every American citizen are about to face its greatest tribulation. Only the church leaders know the true meaning of this biblical prophecy that is encrypted in the writings of four ancient prophets, inspired to send a warning across the centuries to all true Christians and patriots. Therefore, before watching this documentary, be forewarned. You are about to see how all the world's leaders and their armies are silently playing their part in the lead-up to the greatest and darkest event in human history, an event that may leave 290 million Americans dead in its wake. Once you witness the chilling evidence of the words of our Lord coming true, there is no turning back.
Yeah, how not to study prophecy. and it goes on and on and on, and it violates all three of these things I'm saying not to do with prophecy this evening. And so if we wanted to go through it and analyze it as it went through, we could learn some of limited value of what not to do. Number one, many people in studying prophecy, they're going to predetermine what symbols mean. And on in the documentary as it goes on, I watched maybe half of it. I couldn't endure it all. His whole point is when Revelation talks about Babylon, that's America. Babylon is America, and so all this doesn't happen in Babylon. It's actually going to be the fall of America. Well, I'm sorry, I don't see America being Babylon in Revelation. But when you predetermine what the symbol means, hey, this is what it means, then you've got a secret you can tell everybody. Hey, once you understand this hidden meaning, then you'll understand what's coming. All right. So you decide what symbols mean ahead of time, and then start assigning values the way you want to give it. And then, or in conjunction, you start looking for hidden meanings, secret meanings, the encrypted in the writings of the ancient prophets. Only the church leaders understand. There's secret knowledge that you can discover, and then you'll understand, and nothing will ever be the same once you understand this new revelation. Or they wouldn't say new revelation, it's old revelation, this new way of understanding the secret. and then, one thing that people very often do, you start with today's news. You start with something today, then you find something that kind of echoes it. In fact, just a couple days ago, a friend of mine posted, again, Facebook, I love social media, said he sarcastically. Fortunately, she was kind of mocking it as well. I was a little worried if she hadn't, frankly. But this video about how foxes have showed up on the Temple Mount, fulfilling prophecy and demonstrating that these events are about to really take off and go. Well, okay, foxes appeared on the Temple Mount. Fine. That is not a fulfillment of prophecy. They point to Jeremiah, Lamentations 5, when it mentions, depending on the translation, you go jackals or foxes being in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It's not even a prophecy, it's a description of things at that time. But when you take something today, you can find parallels and start proclaiming this fulfills that prophecy and start seeing prophecy everywhere. I'm a little uncomfortable when people say you can see prophecy being fulfilled every day in your newspaper. No, you can't. You can see the general gist of world history and say you can see some, you know, in a general sense, yeah, Paul says, you know, wicked men will wax worse and worse, and gives some descriptions of stuff, and you can see Israel coming back as a nation and some things like that. Yeah, you can see some things. But the idea that somehow that prophecy is like newspaper headlines written ahead of time, and as long as you can match it up right, you can figure out what's going to happen. No, that's not how you study. That's not why God gave us prophecy. It's not a secret puzzle you figure out. But there is value in prophecy. There's a lot of value in prophecy. Let's look at two aspects. The Bible uses prophecy actually in a different and broader sense than we do. Sense number one is foretelling. And this all sounds a little cheesy, this way of saying it, but it sticks in mind, so it works. Sense number one is foretelling. In other words, predicting the future. And that is there. There's certainly prophecies that have predicted the future and some that have not yet been fulfilled. So yes, foretelling is one aspect of prophecy. But then the Bible also uses prophecy in the sense of simply giving God's message, or if you will, forthtelling. The word prophecy can mean simply, this is the message God has for us, whether it has a future or not. So you have this dual idea of prophecy in Scripture. And even the prophecies that do give future events, that's not usually the point. God isn't just saying, hey, let me, just for fun, I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future, just for the sake of it. You know, hey, I think you'd be interested, so I'll just tell you for fun, you know, boredom. So don't be bored, I'll tell you the future. Now, that's not what he's doing. Every time he gives a message, even about the future, there's a point to it. There's a practical message from God in that. That God has something to say through that. Sometimes the explanation of future events is the way he describes it, is the way he gives his message. But the point is not usually, and I'm going to say usually, just the future. The reason I say usually is, for example, there's a couple places. Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he had his dream and the statue and everything. And then Daniel says, God sent this dream to show you what's going to happen. So there's a case in which God gives a vision, gives a dream in order to show the future. Now, there's something bigger going on there because he's demonstrating to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, there's a whole lot more history than you. You think you're the latest and greatest and forever will be the greatest. There's a whole lot more happening than just you. So there's also the sense of Nebuchadnezzar understanding his place in history. But one of the primary points of that passage is to show the future. Okay? So you have a few places where that is the point. But usually that's not the point. Usually that's not really the focus. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples. And he says, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. He said, I'm telling you this, if I'm remembering the right passage here, I'll be delivered in the hands of sinful men and crucified and die and rise again. Then he says, I'm telling this now so that when it happens, you will believe that I'm he. So yeah, he's telling the future, this is going to happen. But his point in doing that is to say, hey, so when it happens, don't be terrified. Don't be worried. You'll believe in me. So his point is to have faith. But the way he does that is through predicting future events. Does that make sense? So often these two senses of foretelling and forthtelling go hand in hand. The danger when you're dealing with prophecy as we think of it is to so focus on the details of the prediction that we miss the message. We get so focused on the details that we miss the point that God is trying to get across to us in telling us those details. Now, one way you can approach prophecy, which we will do somewhat through the series, is to take different passages on the same topic and put them together to get a fuller picture. For example, if you want to learn about Antichrist, there's three places you go. You go to Daniel, when he talks about the little horn and so on. Revelation 13, talking about the beast. And 2 Thessalonians 2, where he's named as the one who is to be revealed. And so you can take those three passages, and they all seem to be talking about the same person because of the details kind of fit. So you can take those three passages and put them together and get more detail and kind of get a fuller picture of an upcoming individual event, so on. That makes sense? You can do that. That's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a lot of value to taking one passage sometimes and saying, let's see what God is saying in this passage. The Bible is just as inspired in what it leaves out as in what it says. Okay? When that was first said to me, that was a new thought to me. The Bible is just as inspired in what it leaves out. God doesn't just forget things or just doesn't bother mentioning something. He has reasons for what he leaves out, just like he has reasons for what he tells us in the Bible. The one that always comes to mind for that is John. In Revelation, he's listening and he's writing down what he hears. He's writing down, he's taking notes. And he said, and the seven thunders uttered their voice. And I was about to write it down, and God said, don't write down what they said. Well, I found that very interesting, that God says not to write it down. And he tells us he says not to write it down. I'm not sure why he did that. I'm fascinated by it. But every commentary I have read tries to figure out what the thunder said. And one said, well, you know, I think it means, I think this is what they said. It was describing the gospel, or it was praising God, or it was all this. And I'm thinking, he specifically didn't tell us. Why waste time trying to figure out what he decided not to tell us? Maybe there's a reason he didn't tell us, all right? But it's so tempting, and commentaries over and over and over spend so much time looking at what's not said and trying to fill in the gaps of what's not said, that sometimes I think they miss or they're in danger of missing the point of what is said. I'm visual, okay? So here's a visual example for you. Here's a picture. And you can't see what's going on in the picture really well. You can see a person, Bible, hands, but not a lot of detail. Now you can play with this picture to get more detail, right? You can zoom in on the Bible. And I don't know if you can see it from there, but if you look, okay, the name of the book is very short, all right? So probably Psalms is a good guess. You've got 17 here, it's chapter 17 there. It's poetry format. So if that's 17 by 16 and 15, looks like Psalms. Oh, it has the tabs. How convenient. So we can count the tabs, right? You count the tabs up. January. No, Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, and so on. And it's Psalms. So yeah, he's early in Psalms. So this is a picture of a person reading Psalm, you know, 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there. What else can we find out from this picture? All right. Well, we can bring the brightness way up. And now we see more. He's got a blue shirt on. He looks Asian of some sort, fairly young. You see nothing in the background. This is a sort of a glow around the hands because of the picture. So probably in a studio somewhere with a black backdrop. So we have a picture of a young Asian man reading Psalms 15, 16, 17, and somewhere in the Psalms something's caught his attention, and he stops to pray about what he's read. So now we can take our Bible and read through Psalm 15, 16, 17, see what would attract a young Asian man to stop and pray. Is that what the picture's about? No, not at all. Because the original picture, you can hardly tell he's Asian. It's a picture of, it's demonstrating prayer and Bible reading. So we can zoom in and get more detail and totally miss the point of the picture. It doesn't matter what book he's reading. He's probably in Psalms, so it's nice and level with the two sides, about equal in the Bible. All right? And we do the same thing with prophecy. We so focus on finding all the little details that the whole point sometimes is just gone. So how to profit from prophecy? Learn to listen and look for the message that is given. Now, if you want to look over the details and figure out the details and compare this to that, go for it. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But let's take one passage tonight and look at the message in the passage, not just the details. Let's jump into 2 Thessalonians 2. That's what I mentioned where if you want to learn about Antichrist, this is one of the places you go. Okay? Let's just get the picture of what's going on in the passage as we go through it. Apparently, in Thessalonica was a place that Paul had gone to and very quickly been driven away, and so there were a lot of brand new converts there, and he was there probably a few weeks, maybe a month or two, but not very long at all, and he has to leave, and so he's very concerned, so he's writing these letters back to find out what's going on with them and answer their questions. Apparently, sometime in there, someone has come in after him and possibly even written a letter claiming to be from him, because he mentions the letter a couple times in these books in Thessalonica, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. One thing they said is, Jesus has already come. Yeah, he went back to heaven. He already returned, so that's all done. And so they're very concerned about this. They're worried about it, apparently, because the report is Jesus has already come. And Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul's first response to this idea that, well, Jesus has already come is, don't worry about it. It's okay. Don't freak out. Don't be shaken. Freak out, that was my term, if you couldn't figure that out. Don't be shaken in mind by this report. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I was still with you, I told you these things? Excuse me. So he says, look, one way you know that Jesus has not yet returned is that you haven't yet seen Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. So Jesus won't come, he says, until after Antichrist is revealed. And Antichrist is coming from a different... I'm reading that in if you're not from a different passage, assuming it's referring to the same person. Okay, so he describes what he's going to be like. He puts himself up as against every, not just God, but every God. So false gods, the true God. He wants to be seen as the only God. He takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is God. Okay? So, he goes on. And you know what is restraining him now, so he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Excuse me. So, how do we know that Antichrist is not going to be, that Christ will not come back in his second coming until after Antichrist comes? Because when he comes back, he's going to take care of Antichrist. All right, he's going to destroy him. So Jesus will defeat him once and for all when he comes. Therefore, he has to be revealed and be on the scene first. Verses 6 and 7, Antichrist, the son of destruction is being restrained. Something's holding him back right now. He who restrains it, or the mystery of lawlessness, so it's it rather than him, but it's referring to him, will do so until he's out of the way. So God will, and it's understood the passive there is understood to be God removing the restraint. Okay? So he's saying, okay, the mystery of lawlessness, this one who will culminate the rebellion against God, is held back. But the time's going to come that God is going to remove that restraint, and then he'll appear on the scene, and ultimately he's going to be destroyed by Christ. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, so, gives more information. Antichrist will be empowered by Satan, working in the under the influence and control of Satan, powers, false signs and wonders. He'll do miracles, or apparent miracles at least, but by the power of the enemy, and will deceive. There'll be deception for all who are perishing, and they will believe what's false, and thus will be condemned because they've not accepted the truth. So Antichrist will deceive all those who've already rejected God's truth. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think for a second with me. Put these two together. Antichrist is going to come and will deceive and condemn, and with the result that those who follow him will be condemned because they don't believe the truth. But you, Paul says, God chose you, God called you, your destiny is to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that stark contrast right there. But God has chosen you and called you to share Jesus' glory. Final few verses of the chapter. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us. The traditions there is what was handed on, we now have actually in Scripture. Either by our spoken word or by our letter, now by our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So Paul wraps this up saying, therefore, so then, brothers, with God's help, stand firm, hold fast. Starts out saying, don't be quickly shaken. Don't be worried. Ends up saying, stand firm, hold fast. So he's kind of gone full circle here. All right? That's a really quick overview of that chapter. Let's put it up there real quick. So the report is, Jesus already returned, and Paul says, don't worry about it, because he's not coming back till Antichrist is revealed. Antichrist is not showing up because something's restraining him, but God's going to remove that restraint. Jesus will destroy Antichrist when he comes. God will allow Antichrist to appear and to deceive. God will condemn those who follow him and follow evil. But for your sake, God called you and chose you to share Jesus' glory. Okay, so why then, based on those points, that quick summary, why is Paul saying don't worry? What's Paul's main point through this whole passage? God will triumph, or God's in control. Number of ways you can say it, but absolutely. The point of this passage is not who Antichrist is. The point is God's in control. God's going to take care of it. God's going to triumph. God will condemn those who follow evil. But those who are following him, he's going to allow them to share Christ's glory. Okay? So when we get so focused on the question, we'll deal with a couple questions here in just a second, but we get so focused on the questions, we miss the whole point. God's in control. The timing's under God's control. Now, if Paul just wanted to let them know, hey, no, Jesus hasn't come back yet, he could have said, Antichrist hasn't shown up yet, so you're okay. He doesn't come back yet, and left it at that. But he and the Holy Spirit through him takes this opportunity to hammer the idea, the truth, that God is in control. Antichrist can't show up till God lets him. Antichrist will continue until God stops him. And Antichrist will only deceive those that God allows him to. And God's people are protected against deception, against condemnation. That's the teaching here. So with that firmly in mind, there are two questions we want to wrap up with here. Because you can skip them. But there are some. Anybody you read is going to try to deal with these two questions. So let's go ahead and deal with them. Okay? Question number one. Who or what is the restrainer? In verse 6 and 7. He who... It drives me crazy. I'm sorry. I'll get that in a second. Number two. Why does God send a strong delusion? I thought God wanted to be saved. Why is God sending delusion to people? Those are the two big questions in this passage. So number one, who is the restrainer, or what is a restrainer? What drives me crazy is Paul says, you guys know this. And for generations, for hundreds of years now, we're all going, no, we don't. Paul, how could you not tell us? But he's like, yeah, you guys know this. I'm going to bother telling you because you already know who it is. And I, you know, God has to have a sense of humor. So, yeah, I know, okay. Paul, yeah, they know, but nobody else does, so we're going to leave that quiet. You know what's restraining him now, so that Antichrist will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Basically, the force, not force as in some weird New Age thing. What's the word I want there? The dynamic, the tendency, the rebellious spirit that will culminate in Antichrist is already at work. All right, it's already happening all around us, and so he who now restrains it will do so. So there's something or someone holding back the tide of wickedness in the world around us. Who is it? Or what is it, based on the passage? But does it say that? We read that into, and that's one of, there's numerous issues, numerous possibilities. One of the very strong possibilities is it could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Another good possibility is the church. That we, the Holy Spirit working through the church, are the ones holding back the evil with our prayer, with our activity, with our outreach. There's a number of other options. Some say, well, it's actually, some say the Roman Empire, because they're the ones holding back lawlessness. There's a whole list of them. But really, this is an area that doesn't say. This is one of the areas God left dark in this picture. The text doesn't say who it is, because that's not the point. So, by leaving this dark and not saying so-and-so is going to restrain it, what it does is emphasize God's control, that whoever or whatever is restraining continues until God says, okay, enough, and removes them out of the way. Does that make sense? I personally feel it's a spirit through the church. And I think taking out of the way is a reference to the rapture. But that's bringing lots of other pieces in that we're not dealing with in this passage, all right? But if you want to know my view on that, it's probably the Spirit through the church. And that taking out of the way, once the church leaves, once Christians are out, the great bulwark against the tidal wave of, okay, that's a really bad metaphor. Anyway, will be gone. And there'll be no restraint again in culture for the wickedness to just to flow in. All right? But that's I'm reading that into it. Because the text doesn't say. The text's point is God's the one running it. And whoever or whatever is restraining it will go on until God decides it's time to stop. All right? The point is God is in control in this. Any other thoughts, comments? I know our time's nearly up here, or we're going on anyway. Big question number two. What do you mean God sends delusion? Verse 11, 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, if you just focus, zoom the picture into that phrase, you get the feeling that mankind's going, boy, I would have repented, but God didn't let me. God fooled me because he wants to condemn me. I mean, if you just zoom into that point, God sent condemnation, God sent delusion so that they would believe what's false and be condemned. Okay, we're uncomfortable. Okay, if we're Calvinists, that'd be fine. We would have no problem with that, but we're not Calvinists. At least I'm not, and I assume most of you are not. What do you think God sends delusion? Well, if you go to the very verse before that, he's talking about Antichrist. So my understanding of this is this. The delusion is Antichrist. It's what Antichrist brings in. God sends it by removing that restraint. The Bible sometimes uses what God does, we would call it passively, and phrase it as if it's active, because God knows what he's doing. When God allows something to happen, he's still in control. And so with that way of phrasing things, Paul makes it very clear. He's emphasizing God is in control. And by allowing Antichrist to come in, God is sending delusion. But it's not that God's sitting back saying, well, you would have repented, but I'm not going to let you. No, these are the people that have already decided against God. Those who did not believe the truth. Those who had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God says, okay, Antichrist, it's your day. It's your time. Go fool everybody, because they've already turned against me, and they've already rejected my protection, so I'm taking my hands off, and go for it. This is very, very non-theological language, you understand. And so thus, God sends the delusion, which is Antichrist, to come to fool everybody, but only those who've already rejected the truth. And then he moves right into that contrast we saw. But you have believed the truth. You are called and chosen for glory. So his point here is that God, even with Antichrist coming in and deceiving the world, God is still in control, even during that time and even of that time. And Antichrist cannot deceive those who have not already rejected God. There's still an element of positiveness. Yeah.
Would this be another example of what I would think of as God removing the restraints of his forgiving grace which would stop wicked people from continuing into more wickedness? Other examples, Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, right. Or Paul saying in
No, I think so. I think it's the same dynamic. Here it emphasizes their delusion. With Pharaoh, it emphasized his will that what he would. But yeah, it's the same thing. God saying, okay, you want it, go for it. I'm going to stop arguing with you, essentially. Yeah, I think it's exactly the same. The encouragement is that that's not God's plan for us. We don't have to worry. As long as we're serving Christ, we don't have to worry about being deceived. We cannot be. In fact, Jesus at one point, talking about prophecy, said that, made the comment, he would go and deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. I love that. If it was possible to deceive those serving God, he would have done it. But it's not possible, so he can't. The whole way through here, God is in control. Even over Antichrist, the timing of the second coming, the deception that's going to be going on, the protection that his people will enjoy and will enjoy. Therefore, Paul winds up, be firm. Hold fast. Don't get all worried about timing. Did Jesus come yet? Is he coming later? And Paul says, no, he hasn't come yet, but that's not the point. The point is, trust God, he's got it in hand. And so we find one of the more, not more complicated, a lot of them are very confusing, frankly, but one of the big questioned passages has an incredible lesson of control and trust and unwavering commitment to God. Any final thoughts, comments, questions? All right, let's stand. Father, you are the God of history. You have all of history in hand. You know what's going to happen. You know what has happened. You know the truth of the past and the future. You've given us little glimpses. But through those glimpses, Father, help us see you. Help us recognize your hand, your character, your care, both in what you've told us of what's to come and in the day-to-day things of life. As we walk through the next week, walk with us. Guide us, protect us, and we'll praise you for it. In your name we ask. Amen.